Okay, so tonight is, I think, number 18, and we finished the first three brochas, and we also did Kedusha last week as well, which was, I think, really exciting. What was the bottom line of Kedusha was that for a moment we can achieve angelic perception. And angelic perception is unfettered by our physical restraints. And therefore, we can see God in absolute, total, complete oneness, like the Malachim. But the problem is, we can't stay there for very long. We can only do it on a tippy-toe session. And we have to come back to normalcy, what we call normalcy, a human experience. Otherwise, we'll simply lose our minds. We have to know that God can be found in certain places and not certain places, which really, in absolute terms, is not true. God is in all places as much as he is anywhere else. However, we have to treat it as if he's more palpably found in certain places like a shul as opposed to a nightclub or something like that, because we can't do it. Like, we have this picture, the beautiful picture, the Kaisel here for people that are listening. It's a beautiful, beautiful image there. That really is like the central heartbeat, as it were, the most Kaddish shul that we have. And that's the ultimate place in this physical world to find God. However, the Malachim don't see it like that because they understand Hashem's presence is all encompassing. During Kedusha, we can actually get to that. When we tiptoe up and we almost appraise the level of the angels, you can just about get to that. And that's what we learned with the threefold Kaddush. And then we go back down with Baruch Kavoid. Then Hashem Yimloch is an Israelite response, not an angelic response. And with all that in mind, we then see that the beginning of the Shemona Esrei is... I'm running out of printouts. Good evening. Lovely to see you. So with all that in mind, we see that the beginning of the Shemona Esrei, one, praises a Kaddush Baruch Hu with the first three brochas. And then at Kedusha, after that, which is only available in the repetition with the Chazaras HaShatz when we do it communally, you can literally approach the level of the angels in your vision of God, as it were. You can get there. It is possible to get there. However, as Rabbi Dessler said, if you stay there, it'll kill you. Because you can't live and see God. God said to Moses, no man can see me and live. You'd literally subsume into God. If your perception was on that level continually, there's no way you could live on a physical existence. It is interesting, just coming to me now, actually, the Medrash Rabbah of Chanoch, which was the grandson of Adam HaRishon, and he was transmuted into an angel and became the king of angels. And he actually was, he died at the young age, the tender age of 365, which back then was a wee nipper. Yeah. He was a wee nipper because people were living to a millennia. And why did he die? The Medrash says he was too righteous. He was a cobbler and he was making shoes. He would stitch the shoe and say, may this stitch only take the person to Yerushalayim. May this stitch not fail the wearer. May this stitch gird and protect the wearer. May this stitch bring the person to Teshuvah. The Malachim came up and said to him, will you be a king over us? That's what happened. And he literally was taken off the earth. Indeed, the angel that Moses was told that would be reassigned to Israel after God was upset with Klal Israel, he said, I don't want to be with you guys anymore, basically. And we'll have an angel that will lead you into Eretz Israel. Don't worry, you know, it'll be okay. And this angel was, we never say angelic names, but the angel's name was Meta, and then separately Tron. Okay, you put that together and it has the same gematria as Shaddkai. So Hashem said, my name is with that angel. And don't.
Hello.
Yes, that was him. That was him. So this is actually him. There's a whole question. Is that good? Is that bad? Is it good to become an angel? Is it bad to become an angel? And it's actually a Gemara brought in Shabbos about a man that couldn't feed his child. And miraculously, he grew a breast. And he fed his child by giving the child milk. And he's a very, very poor man. And he didn't have any money to feed his child. And Hashem made a nace. And the truth is that the men also have mammary glands as well. They're just not as well developed, but it can be developed scientifically. And he gave forth milk. Tosfos asks the question, is that good? Is that bad? It's obviously very good that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him the ability to self-sustain the child without having to look for extra money. But it's bad in the fact that he changed nature. Nature is obviously what God wants most of the time. That's how Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch defines nature. What we see most of the time is what God's will is most of the time, which means Nisim. Miracles are actually lower levels of existence. They're not as good as what we see regularly, because if they were better, they'd be there most of the time.
Wait, so,
nature is what God wants most of the time. If miracles were a better way of existing, that would become the standard modus operandi. Because they are not as good as nature, God decided that he didn't want that most of the time because it's not as good. So that, notice, by the way, any faith based on miracles is extremely weak. When we started our transition as the people of Israel in the Midbar, it was all based on miracles. All of our faith was based on miracles, and that's why we tested God 10 times. You want to give us water? B'vakasha. The second he turned off the taps and said, right, you know, go get the water yourself, we started complaining. There's no water to drink. We want meat. Where's the food? You know, there were. Do you know how many people actually came out, were standing at the foot of Har Sinai? I've done a calculation. If there's 603,550 men between the ages of 20 and 60, that's the Torah calls, we can easily say that all those men were married, right? That already gives 1.2 million. Now, let's pretend not one single one of them.
Assuming one life.
I'm saying one wife with one wife. Let's pretend you could have multiple wives. But let's assume not a single one of them had children, which I feel is absurd. It's absurd to say none of them had children. But let's say not one of those 600,000 men had any children whatsoever. And we know that 4/5 of Israel died out in the plague of darkness. There was a culling of people who were too assimilated into Egyptian culture to be worthy of being redeemed, which means everyone had to adopt 5 children. Let's say there's 602,550 men all had to adopt 5 children, plus their wives. You've already got 4.3 million. Right there. You've got over 4 million people that's standing there. Now, we're not counting any men below the age of 20 or any men above the age of 60. And surely there were. So we've got to be looking at the better part of 6 million Jews that were standing there. And we know that the Erev Rav, which is the mixed multitude of Gentiles, was a bigger rabble than the Erev Kotan, which were the Jews, which were the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov. So we've got to be looking at about 10 million humans at a conservative estimate. And that's saying that these people didn't have their own children, which is, of course, absurd. If you take into a realistic situation they did have their own children or multiple wives, you've got to be looking at 15 million people that were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, it says when they came out of Egypt, if you do the sums, they had 90 million head of cattle. They completely gutted Egypt. Egypt was a womb for Israel. And that's why the waters had to break, by the way. All children are only born once waters break. That's why everything that happens in a pregnancy, anything that happens in a pregnancy has to happen to the Klal Yisrael in Egypt. So they walked out. While they were at the border, the waters then had to break. They crossed the border, and the Egyptians that died in there were considered like an afterbirth, like a placenta. And what's left in the womb afterwards is completely gutted out. That's why it says that the womb after birth is like literally shedded. It's inside, it's shed. So too, when we left Mitzrayim, there was nothing there. We took all the money, all the food, everything was gone. There was nothing, even the king left. He went to Nineveh. He said, forget this, I'm not even going home. So some say that it was King Akhenaten II. If you add it up, it looks like it was King Akhenaten. But it could be a different one, depending upon how you do Egyptology. But let's say King Akhenaten, when he was watching all of his army being destroyed at Yamsuf, he didn't even turn around and go home. What's the point? There's nothing there now. There's no one there. So he decided to go straight to Nineveh. And he became king of Nineveh. Very interesting situation. The idea was it was literally gutted like a shell. It was like an egg that had been corrected out and there was just a shell that was left. Then Israel continued on. It was all miraculous. And with their 90 million head of cattle, what did the first, one of the things they turned around and said was, give us meat. I mean, give us meat. As Moshe Rabbeinu said, all the fish in the world, if I had all the fish in all the seas and I put it in front of them, they'd say, give me more fish. I have 90 million head of cattle asking for burgers. If you want burgers, go find yourself a cow. There's 90 million head of cattle in the corners. If you look at how all the cattle were in the four corners of the encampments, if you draw out, it looked a bit like a Swiss flag kind of thing. And then in the corners, there were all the animals, and that was moving all in the Anahe covered. Unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's like literally a moving country, not a city anymore. You've got to be looking at 15 million people and 90 million head of cattle moving around a desert. I mean, it was incredible. And they wanted meat. What were they doing? They were saying, God, can you supply us meat? Should we sow? Could you do this? Is your power extended? But the only time you ask things like that is when your faith is based purely upon nisim, purely upon miracles. And if the miracles turn off for a moment, you suddenly feel queasy and wheezy and say, uh-oh, maybe we need to see another miracle to put my... I need a fix, basically like a drug. Real strong faith only comes out of das, which, of course, is going to be the great link to this week's thing. You've got to be thinking. You've got to be a thinking individual who's thought through your faith, like Avram Avinu. Even though he saw miracles, his emunah was based upon das. He worked it out himself. He took 40 years thinking about it. Having a tremendous nace happen in front of you, there's no doubt that you'd say, yeah, I'm on board. The second the nace turns off, you're back where you were before the nace happened. Your das has not improved. You've just experienced a nace, but so what? Let's say you walked on water and Hashem saved you walking on water. Now you're on dry land. So what? Now you're back where you were as if you hadn't walked on water. Yeah, it's amazing that you experienced that nace, but things happen. You'll figure it out. So what we're going to do now is, now that we've got to the status of realization of almost angelic level from the Kedusha and understanding all the basics that we've done, is we're going to introduce the 13 middle brachas. And these are very, very different to everything we've discussed so far because they're nothing short of a request. It's literally, you're literally putting out a piece of paper saying, please can I have this, please can I have a bike, please can I have a new car, please can I have... You're literally saying things like that. Now, that is nothing to do kind of thing with anything that we've discussed so far, which has been praising Kodesh Baruch Hu, defining Kodesh Baruch Hu, what he is, what he isn't, seeing him in different ways, understanding our difference to him, understanding our relationship to him. That kind of is now done. Because remember, we've got the sandwich structure of the Shemona Esrei, where the bread is at the front and the bread is at the back. The first three of the bread is always praise. The last three is praise. What's in the middle depends upon the day. Whatever your stuff in the middle is usually a request. So now what I'd like to do, if it's okay with you, is introduce all 13 of the middle brachas with our handy-dandy chart, which we will do. Okay, so now, for those that are listening on Start Your Day the Torah Way, it has been told to me that I'm going to upload this sheet onto Start Your Day the Torah Way, and you can download it from that site as the shiur notes. I think there's a paperclip or attachment icon now that they're putting in. These notes will be on there, so if you're listening, please press pause, download and print out or open up on your screen a copy of the sheet, and then we will continue when you come back. Yes. Welcome back. Here we are. Okay, so what I would like to do is talk about the central core of all 13 together. I think that'll really set us up for the whole group. And we'll see it as a holistic group. And we can also come back to it as we do each individual bracha and say how this fits in the mix. And that's very important to keep grasp of as you're davening. So there's a Gemara in Brachas Daf Lamed Daled Omed Aleph, that's 34a, that compares someone who's davening to a servant approaching his master. What does that mean? You only ask for something after you've related one's master's praises. You don't go to Elizabeth in the throne room and say, hello, Liz, I wonder if you could get me off this year's HMRC, etc. The first thing you do is praise her as a queen. You say, it's very, very nice to be here. I'm your loyal subject. It's all very wonderful. Thank you very much. By the way, can you get me off of this year's taxes? You don't do it the other way round. The first thing you do is praise Hashem, and then you put in your bakasha, your personal request. Now, indeed, the Emes Liyakov on Agadus, on Maseches Rosh Hashanah, says that Chazal referred to the Shemona Esrei as a voida shebelev. Very famous idea. It's a service of the heart. How do we serve Hashem this today, in today's world, with a voida shebelev? They say tefillah. Now, the problem with that is, I could argue with you, yeah, that's very good for the first three and last three brachas. Yeah, for the first three and last three brachas. But for the middle 13, it's difficult to see how avoida shebelev is when I'm asking for stuff. How am I serving God by turning around saying, please give me a new car, please organise my insurance policy? How is that called avoida shebelev? Did you hear that question? This is all, I can hear that for the first three and the last three. So maybe say, what's avoida shebelev in our generation? That's the first and last three brachas. But he says the whole tefillah, Chazal say all of tefillah is avoida shebelev. How is that? Number two. Since the halacha requires us to verbalize, by the way, if you daven with your mouth shut, I've seen people do this. They stand with a siddur open and they just read and they don't move their lips. They have not been yotzei Shemona Esrei. You have to move your lips and whisper loud enough that your ears can hear what is being said. Otherwise, you have not fulfilled the obligation of tefillah. You have to bring it into the realm of speech. Otherwise, it doesn't work. So now, an internal tefillah, which is not enunciated, is called a kaveh, is called a hope. Once you, it's amazing. There's only 6 times the word kaveh is mentioned anywhere in Torah Nevi'im and Kesuvim. Had to look it up in a concordance because it's a very rare. What's the difference between a tefillah and a hope? The key is enunciation. That's why we say Hashem hears the prayer of every mouth. Now, of course, he knows the hope of every mind as well, but it isn't prayer unless it's got something to do with the mouth. You've got to bring it out into this world through speech. So therefore, we don't call it. Now, what should we call it? We should call it avoida sheba sfas or avoida sheba peh. We should call it something to do of service of the lip or service of the mouth. We shouldn't call it service of the heart, because if it's heart, it should be hope. Do you hear my point? What do you mean, avoid the shibboleth? If we've got to speak it out...
Right.
If I've got to speak it out, then you can't say it's avoid the shibboleth. I'm bringing it out into the world. It's not just a hope in my heart. I'm saying the stuff. Please get me a new car. Are these questions making sense to everyone so far? Therefore, I'd like to, if possible, put a new light, as it were, on the purpose of prayer, which is how these 13 essential needs of the Jew is a challenge that we must overcome in understanding these concepts. Okay. Chazal said like this. They've created a universal prayer so that all Jews will daven from the same siddur. What's different? Your kavana. Every Jew's kavana is different in every one of these brachas. And that's what God really treasures. Do you know what it's like? La havdil ben elef alfei havdalos, to make a differentiation, a separation between this 1,000 times. Figure skating. I know it's probably what some of you are already thinking. But in figure skating, there are very set routines as to what you have to do. Every particular dance that you've got to do has to include certain movements. You've got to do a certain number of spins. You've got to do a certain number of jumps. You've got to do a certain number of things. That has to get done. How you artistically interpret those things, when you put them into that music, is your routine. And that's what makes you different from every other figure skater. So some figure skaters will be very fast and kind of like jerky movements, like powerful. Some be extremely slow and almost like ballet on ice. Others will be kind of somewhat in between, maybe specialised in spins. Others are basically aren't very good, but they're amazing at the jumps, which score your marks. You know, they do quadruple axels or whatever, something incredibly difficult. And they'll win just purely on this. But really, the rest of it kind of is a bit... Every person is unique. Do you hear what I'm saying? The words of the siddur don't shift. Your intention behind them does. The avoider shebelev is how you charge these batteries. That's your heart. That's what you're putting into this. The words, though, isn't the avoider. The word is set for everyone. That's a set menu. What you're thinking about is different. Now, an egocentric person who lives life for his own needs will read these requests and think of his personal welfare. I need this, I need that, I need this. That's how he's going to think about it, right? You agree with me? Are we with you? Yeah? But the Jew who sees divine service as his life will arouse in his heart much deeper meanings, much loftier kavanas, but as Hashem. For example, when he'll ask Hashem to heal his ailments, why will he do that? So that he can serve Hashem in good health. He can plead with the Kodesh Baruch Hu for panasa so that he will have the financial ability to do the mitzvahs. You can need money to keep Pesach. Prayer is called an avoider shebelev because his heart is the supplicant's attitude that he should serve God, not himself. You can ask for all these things. You want money, get the money. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will give you the money. But if you're asking for the money so that you can do what he wants, then it's a different story. You're saying, I don't really want the money. I want to do what you want me to do, facilitate that. I don't really, the health doesn't bother me. But without health, how can I do the mitzvahs? So give me health. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm shifting the desire to want things off of my own self. And that's an avoider. That's an avoider. An avoider is always hard work. That's not natural. People think of themselves and they want themselves and they need themselves. They want to amass themselves, health and wealth or whatever it's going to be, so that they can be happy and wealthy. But why am I going to be happy and healthy? That's avoider. That's the avoider. That is the hard work here. What's really the hard work is an attitude shift. It's shifting your attitude to realize everything you're asking for is only a means to an end for someone else's will, not your own. Which is why, by the way, it's right you should be married. It's very difficult to truly think outside of your own ego if you're single. Because when you're married, you're forced into a situation where you have to think of someone else, whether you like it or not. They send you on errands and they want things and they do things. And you are thinking about someone else's welfare. That marriage decentralizes your own ego from your existence. Once you've dislodged yourself from your own ego enough, sure you can put God in the middle. But that's why we say, by the way, when a baby's born, what do we say? What's the bracha we give him? Tizku l'gadol l'tayra l'chuppa l'maisim tovim. May he grow to tayra, to chuppa, and to maisim tovim. I'd completely rewrite that. I'd say tizku l'gadol l'tayra l'maisim tovim l'chuppa. He should grow into tayra. He should get a good account of maisim tovim. And then eventually, when he's a bit of a mensch, he should get married. That's what I would say. Why do Chazal say no to Torah, to Chuppah, to Maisim Tovim? First you learn the Torah. Then you keep a Torah home. Only then can you do Maisim Tovim. Only then can you do good deeds. Everything else before that is selfish. Bang on with that. Bang on. Truthfully, if you're doing it for yourself, you're doing it for yourself. If you're married, you are going to end up doing things for someone else. Now that you're busy doing things for someone else, you could start thinking of God in that mix. You've got to knock your own ego out of the pole position. Are we good so far on material so far? The Chovas Halavovas makes it clear that even when we make a personal request, we're always making the purpose being Hashem's glory. We got to put him first. I'm only healthy so I can do your mitzvahs. And your mitzvahs are more important than anything else I could do. That's the concept of it. That sums that bit up. It's interesting, Rav Chaim Volozhin in Nefesh HaChaim in the second Chalik, he explains how Kodesh Baruch Hu designed the world in such a way that he actually wants our prayers. Have you noticed the Imahos were generally barren? Why is that? Chazal say very clearly, because the Kodesh Baruch Hu was squeezing an olive to get the oil. Sometimes you have to put a Jew under pressure to get the good stuff out. So, is Klal Yisrael considered like an olive? Sometimes you have to put them under some kind of pressure to get some oil out, to get the stuff you want out. So therefore, Hashem will organize things in order to be able to get tefillahs out of people. But Hashem's will was to enter the world and spread his bracha everywhere. But he will only do so if you invite him in. And the way to do that, the way to extend the invitation, says Rav Chaim of Volozhin and Nefesh HaChaim, is through tefillah. If you daven, it brings Hashem in, and only then will he bench you. Remember we talked, I think, right in the very beginning, I was right here, and we go over with the Rabbeinu Bachai about the whole thing, about a man who's got all the brocha coming in, and he's going to have a wonderful crop, and he decides he's not going to do the crop. Do you remember that? That was one of the first discussions on tefillah we had. And he said, yeah, is he going to get the crop? No way, he's not going to get the crop. Because he's got the brocha, but he didn't do anything to actually invite the brocha to land on it. He decided to, like, take off work, go to Barbados, you know what I mean? Build sandcastles. Don't worry, Kodesh Baruch Hu's benched us. Yeah, you've got the brocha upstairs, but that's awaiting you drawing that brocha down through your hishtadlus. Do you remember that? Remember that was the concept of why daven at all if Hashem's already made the decision as to what he's going to give you? The answer is yeah, you've got to daven because you've got to get what you need to get out of it. Now we're talking about getting stuff. We're now not talking about Hashem now, we're talking about me. All these brochas now, we could lose sight of Hashem because I'm too busy thinking about what I want das, I want refuel, I want this, you know what I mean? We could start losing sight of it. The more helpless you feel, the more helpful he allows God to be. That's a catchphrase for tonight. If you come tonight and you get one thing out of it, and this is it, and this is it, all you can do is, like, you know, you're saturated. This is it. Oh, I can only get one thing. The thing is like this. The more helpless you feel, the more help you realize you need. That's the key of the middle of the whole Shemona Esrei. All 13 brachas. That's it. If you only get that, and that works you through to Rosh Hashanah, you're doing great. It was worth turning up. You can't ask for help unless you realize you need it. Unless you realize you need it, then you're never going to get it. If a guy feels as if, listen, Baruch Hashem, I don't have panasa problems. I've got other problems, but I don't have panasa problems. Then you're not opening the door for Hashem to give you a brocha there because you're too busy filling it up with your own brocha. Never limit something. the extent that you feel dependent upon Hashem, Hashem blesses you to that extent and enriches you. If I need you so much, I know that I need you so much, then he can come in so much. If he says, I don't need you, I'm fine without you, then he won't turn up. That's what the Nefesh Chaim is saying. Unless you invite him and he doesn't turn up. On the other hand, when an individual sins, he's declaring himself, listen to this, what is really a sin doing? It's declaring independence. That's declaring independence. I'm independent of God's influence, and I'm therefore limiting God by removing his ability to help me the way he wants, because I'm too busy, not interested in what he wants. I'm sinning. And therefore, I'm saying that, frankly, he's not in charge. Well, if he's not in charge, he's not invited. If he's not invited, he's not going to bench you. Right, the distance from God. Now, that causes, as it were, this is obviously words which we have to understand anthropomorphistically, personification. It's not real in the way that we understand it. But the Nefesh Chaim says it causes God, quote unquote, pain. What is the pain that God has caused? Because we're interrupting his flow of brocha, human suffering ensues and he isn't able to give as much as he wants. And all he wants to do is give of himself. This makes sense. It's like frustrating his plans to bench you. He loves you so much, all he wants to do is give to you the whole time. He's waiting for you to justify that. If you do a sin and you don't justify his giving to you, it's like frustrating him that all he wants to do is bench you. And it's like a kid that's told all you have to do to turn up to get the Lego is turn up and, I don't know, clean dad's car. Do you know what I mean? So he gets there and he's got the sponge and he's got the bucket, and then his friend comes and says, do you want to play yo-yo? He goes, yeah, it's boring cleaning. I didn't play yo-yo. So he didn't clean the car. But the dad went to Hamleys and bought the most expensive Lego thing in the world. It's like a battleship with 50 planes, and it has lifts on and a battery thing and lights. And it's all wrapped up with a bow under the stairs. And the kid was out playing yo-yo with his mate. And he came in, and the dad can't give it to him. According to the rules set up, he can't give it to you. Because he didn't clean the car. Do you know what I mean? Do you hear what I'm saying here? I know that's a bit of a poultry analogy, but you get the idea. That's exactly what's going on. By the way, that suffering causes the arrogant, independent person to recognize his mistakes, and hopefully he'll turn around and sincere prayer. If Hashem then says suffering to that kid and gives him a clip around the ear hole, he'll go, why is he doing that to me? Oh, I forgot to clean his car. I was too busy doing yo-yo. I'll go back and clean his car. Get what he set aside for me anyway. That's how this push-pull can happen in tefillah. Yeah, sorry, you wanted to ask a question.
What you're saying before is that you have to ask. So if someone is happy as they are, with the panosa, but I thought a person's meant to be satisfied. So if they're not going to,
It's a very good question. Let's say you've got a multimillionaire and kanena hora ganz fein machta leben. Nothing to worry about with that. So he doesn't daven for panosa. If he davens and says, listen, Baruch Hashem, you've made me a rector of your funds. You've given me over a lot of money. You give me more money, I'm going to open a yeshiva. Let's think big here. I remember, I'll tell you, I went to a very prominent Rav in town. A very prominent Rav. Have I told you this one? I went to the yeshiva with the money. I'll tell you this one. Very prominent Rav in town. I got a tremendous shock. I was talking about yeshivas, and sometimes they do pay and sometimes they don't pay their employees. And a lot of the time, unfortunately, they can't pay their employees. So I was saying, is it right to hire someone if you can't pay them? Do you hear, I'll be honest with you, take them on. You know, really, at the end of the day, you haven't got the money. It's all in munna. You haven't got money in the bank. I said, listen, maybe yeshiva should have an investment policy and have like a good kitty in the bank. There are one or two yeshivas only that I know about in the world that actually have money in the bank. One specifically comes to mind. All the others are in debt. So I said to the Rav, is that responsible? Is that responsible? Here's what the Rav told me. This is mamish unbelievable. This is what he said to me. He said to us, sitting in front of him. I think my wife was with me actually. We were there because we were asking, it was our hogs and mamas, and we were there, like, traveling around the kids and schools and things like that. We were there, and I asked the question. He said the most amazing thing. He said, any good yeshiva should be in debt. This comes to answer your question. Any good yeshiva should be skint. How's that good management? He says like this. If you've got the money, you should take on board a boy that isn't going to have a place anywhere else. You've got to spend it on the... There's a boy that doesn't have a place in yeshiva and he can't afford it. What are you going to do? Not teach him Torah? Take him on. You'll find the money. And if you really do have pots of money, expand. Make a new building. And it's true, you sure need your Chivalet Serum, which was on the corner of Lee Road and Broom Lane. It was just on the corner. It was quite a small yeshiva. And I remember someone said to me they had these huge plans to make this like multi-million pounds big building opposite MH, which is like an Israeli-style kind of building. And someone said to me, what's the point of making such a huge yeshiva when they've only got a few boys? It's like 10 boys that were in there. You know? I said like this, the famous miracle that happened with Yishai, said, get me lots and lots of pots. We'll pour in olive oil. The more pots you bring me, the more... But then when they ran out of pots, the olive oil stopped. The bigger the kli for brocha, the bigger the brocha gets. Now, kind of, the place is full. The place, you can't move, you can't get a seat. It's mummish chock full. Why? Bigger place. They took on more boys. More boys go there, more boys hear about it, more boys go, the place expands. It's a snowball effect, you know, it's a big yeshiva now, so we go there. How did that work? Because they expanded. Expanded on what money? On loans. They expanded on loans. Are you with me so far? Yeah? So if you say, listen, I've got 4 million quid in the bank, everything's fine, I don't need to worry about anything. If you give me more money, I'll open a yeshiva, I'll build a mikvah, I'll donate to Beis Knesses, I'll buy Sifrei Torah for kehillahs that cannot afford it. There are a lot of kehillahs that don't have their own Sifrei Torah and are perpetually borrowing Sifrei Torah from other kehillahs. Sometimes they like apostle Sifrei Torah and they have to get them fixed at their expense and they can keep them, but have to give them back. It's 25 grand a pop. If you've got more money, say Hashem, look, you know, you're giving me money, there's a brocha here, I want to expand in my service of you. Help me do more in the world for people that need it rather than amassing my own wealth. You've got to see everything you've got is a tool to serve a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Everything. You've only been given it as a tool set. You're like a plumber with tools. You don't have a tool there just for your own aggrandizement, like a gold-plated screwdriver you'd never dream of using because you'd scratch it. What's it? It's taking up space in the box. Give me tools that I can use to serve you. Do you understand that? A man's primary mission should not be for his personal needs, but rather ending God's pain by giving him a justified opportunity to intensify his blessing in the world. You can stop Hashem by having pain by opening yeshiva. And I can bench hundreds of people with new rabbonim and new bochurim and whatever it's going to be, and make a shul, build a mikveh. That stops Hashem's pain. He can bless something. Every time he can't bless, he's in pain, as it were. All he wants to do is give. And all we do is stop it up. You know what I mean? Do you hear that? So if a guy feels as if, look, I've got enough money, I don't need to double that. If you got that, ask for more and say, I'm going to do more with it. Just you wait and see what brachas you can do if you gave me more. This is the proper attitude of the Avodah Shebalev to assume before commencing with these next 13 brachas. We've worked very, very hard with Hashem Sefer Sa'atif Tach, with standing, with bowing, with the first two brachas, excellent. We've done very, very well. Now we're entering a new zone, and that's Bina. Entering a new zone. It's not praising Hashem with Kedushas Hashem. It's asking for stuff. Well, what am I even doing with everything now? Where I've got Bina, Tshuva, Slicha, Geula, all of these things. I think it's for me. So you better reshift that correctly. It's not really for me. It's really for him. I'm merely a vector to allow Hashem in. That's the way you should see that. And now we come onto the sheet which you got in front of you. The Avudraham records a whole likut, which is, quote, of the Rivah, describing the structure of the 13 blessings that make the core of the Shemona Esrei. Now, the Rivah explains the first six blessings are requests for personal needs, while the next six are requests for public needs of the entire nation. Each public need corresponds to one of the private needs, just like last week. I think I told you that the Aseret Dibros, the 10 utterances, the 10 commandments, are also linked like this as well. So 1 goes with 6, 2 goes with 7, 3 goes with 8, right? So 2, 1 goes with 7. So the first brocha that we say for ourselves personally is for Das. And Das then links in with the brocha for the ingathering of the exiles. Can you see that? And then repentance, which is teshuvah, comes in for hashivenu, right? Hashiva shofetenu, right? Where we ask for the restoration of justice. So let's do this all now. Let's actually start going through. Is that okay now that we can actually go into this sheet straight away? If you have a siddur with you, you can maybe we'll start to make notes here to see exactly how the link goes on. So what we're going to do is we're going to link up 1 with 7, 2 with 8, 3 with 9, 4 with 10, 5 with 11, 6 with 12, and then we're going to discuss the concept of 13, which is the culmination of all of them. And after 13, which is Shema Kaleinu, then you get to the other piece of bread. Then you're at Haidah, and you're at Maidim, and that's the end of the Shemona Esrei. And that's the other end of gratitude. Are you with me so far? Mark, are you okay? You okay over there? You're focused? You can see it? Let's do this. So let's look at point one, and that is link one, which is brocha number four, or the first one in our list, which is intellect, with the ingathering of exiles. Requests 1 and 7 within the middle 13 are linked. So we're going to link Bina onwards. So it's like this. A very interesting idea here. So the kibbutz goyle. So we're linking Bina with Tekaba Shofar. Okay? Tekaba Shofar Godel. Okay? Let's do this. The personal request for intelligence corresponds with a public request to gather the exiles in. Why? Because intellect is the first step towards the reconstruction of the third temple. What's that got to do with it? So Gemar Brochus in Lamed Gimel Amad Aleph, and it says Rav Elazar taught, the man who uses his das properly is considered to have had the Beis HaMikdash rebuilt in his time. What a statement from the Gemara. I mean, no one could make that up unless it was in the Gemara. If you use your das properly, it's like the Beis HaMikdash was built. You built it. Now, he brings this. It's very beautiful. And there's two psukim we got here. This is a very, very interesting psukim. Maybe you want to write this down. There's Shmuel Aleph, the first section of Shmuel. Beis Gimel, that's 2-3. And there's three words which are bracketed by Hashem's names. It says like this. We find the word thoughts or das or intellect bracketed by names of Hashem. It says, Kael Deis Hashem. A God of thoughts is Hashem. For anyone that's done the Derech Hashem Shir, the blue orange should immediately pop up here. It actually says in Shmuel, a God of thoughts is Hashem. Ah, because he's all Ratzon, right? Amazing. We also find in Shemais, in Tesvav Yud Zayin, which is 15:17, that the concept of the Mishkan is bracketed Hashem, Mikdash, Ador, and then Noi. Hashem, the sanctuary, my Lord. So what's the middle words in between Hashem, the whole place? There was Kel Hashem and Hashem Adnas. But what are the middle words? Deis and Mikdash. Knowledge and sanctuary. Personal intelligence brings man to recognize Hashem. And that applies to the reconstruction of the temple by the ingathered Jews, where everyone, the whole world, will recognize through their knowledge God's presence. That's the whole point of the temple. Do you know the windows in the temple were built inside out? Are you aware of that, how Solomon built the windows? Usually you build a window with a thin slit and then on the inside it kind of fans out to allow light to flood in. He did it just the opposite. He had a thin slit of a window, then on the outside it fanned out to show that light comes from inside the Beis HaMikdash and spreads out across the world. The whole point of the Beis HaMikdash is to tell the world that God exists. So you're teaching them something. The Beis HaMikdash, the ingathering of the Jews to build the Beis HaMikdash, is directly linked to Das. That's what the Beis HaMikdash is there for, to teach the whole world that the whole world, God exists. That's why these two are linked. Does that make sense? Are we comfortable with that linkage? That's the first linkage between personal and public, yeah? With me so far? Yeah. Next up, we've got pairing two, that's teshuva, repentance, with a restoration of din, with a restoring of justice. What have these two got to do with each other? The personal request of Hashiveinu Avinu, bring us back Hashem in teshuva, can only be fulfilled underneath the guidance of Torah scholars. Anyone here who has done even the lightest teshuva, or a big deal heavy teshuva, right? Like, I don't know how you define that, but let's say an individual is going to stop eating non-Cholav Yisrael sweets. Okay, which is a tshuva. It's a tshuva to do that. It's like takes work. And he says, I'm only going to have chocolate, let's say, made of Cholav Yisrael, right? That is a step forward. Or an individual that's Mechal Shabbos for Hesi, he breaks explicitly, openly breaks Shabbos. He wants to start keeping Shabbos and kashrus, the whole thing. He wants to take on the whole nine yards. You know what I mean? As the Americans would say. Let's say he wants to do that. Either which way, who's he going to resource? Who tells you what you're meant to do? If not the Rabbonim. Such an individual is only going to be able to do that under the guidance of either some teacher or a orthodox text that has been written by a rabbi. You could Google it, but someone who has looked it up, there's going to have to be input from a rabbi somewhere, right? There's got to be a Torah scholar that's going to be in there telling you this is what Chol of Israel means. This is why it's something to look for. How do you do Shabbos? Well, there's 39 melachos, you know what I mean? There's ways to do this. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense? Therefore, when you're going to make a corresponding public request for Ashivenu Shavateinu, you've got to bring back our judges because we can't do tshuva without people to teach us how to do it. Does that make sense? Is that comfortable with that? That's the link. Public and then personal. Are we with that? Okay, next link. That is link of number 3 and 9, which is Slicha, forgiveness, and then Velamal Shinim, the bracha against heretics. This seems a bit counterintuitive, right? What's going on? The thing is like this. When I personally am asking Hashem for Slicha, that's all very well. But on a national level, Klal Yisrael can't do tshuva while there's still traitors and heretics among us. We're asking for an international slicha. Jews all over the world should do forgiveness. They should get forgiveness. That means everyone's got to do tshuva, not just me, but some guy in, I don't know, Nicaragua and some guy in Sao Paulo. He also needs to do that. So if he's virulently anti-Orthodox, bring him back in tshuva. I can't do my full tshuva without some other guy doing tshuva. Have you ever heard the concept of making Kiddush on Shabbos Day? Let's say I make Kiddush Shabbos Day, and then someone knocks on my door, and they haven't heard Kiddush. So do it again. Now, you say, that's not so simple from a Hilchos Brachos point of view. I've already got, let's say I've got a cup here full of wine, and I've made a Berei Priya Goffin on my wine. Technically, now, it's like this. I've got to tell you an interesting thing. Let's say you open your fridge door, and you make a ha'etz, you take out an apple from your fridge, and the fridge door is open, and you make a ha'etz. Then you shut the door. Then you go back to the fridge, and you say, oh, look, an orange. You're not allowed to make a brach on that orange. Whether you like it or not, it was covered by the ha'etz on the apple, which was in front of you when you made the ha'etz on the apple originally. And therefore, it is forbidden for you to make the ha'etz on the orange because it's already covered in front of you, as long as nothing happened like you left the vicinity, you left the room or you left the house and then came back or you slept or something like that. It's covered because Chazal said when you make one brocha and there's another food of the same type of brocha in front of you, it's automatically covered whether you like it or not. That's a halacha. I'm telling you straight hilchos brachos. You with me so far? So, I've just made Baruch Atah Hashem, very good, Kiddush, etc. Everyone's in there. A guy comes in, and I've got the same wine in the cup, which I'm filling up with more wine. And Yenem comes in my door and says, I haven't heard Kiddush. And I get up and I do 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 15, 20 times on Shabbos. People coming, I haven't heard Kiddush, I haven't heard Kiddush. So I'm making Kiddush 20, 30 times. How is it possible I can make 20, 30 brachas on the same wine? There's still some of the shirayim of the wine in there. I'm making bracha levatala after bracha levatala. It's a bracha made in vain. How's that even legally possible? Excellent. If his mitzvah's not complete of Shabbos, he's not heard Kiddush. There's something missing in my Shabbos. He hasn't heard Kiddush. I'm missing it. I'm missing Shabbos if his Shabbos is not complete. There's a Jew in Paris not keeping Shabbos. Doesn't matter how good I get my Shabbos. It's damaged because he's breaking it. If he came to my house, I'd make Kiddush for him. Why? Because I need him to be in Shabbos too for my completion. Do you hear that? That's the concept of Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh Lazeh. All Israel is bound up and dependent upon one another for mitzvah performance. Does that make sense? So unless I can have them together with me, the whole thing doesn't work. That's why I need slicha linked with Velamal Shinim. I can't gain forgiveness and there's other people gain forgiveness. So everybody's got to come back. Do you hear that? Next up, it's request 4 and 10. So we beseech God to take notice of our personal problems and behold our afflictions. But we realize that merits might be few. So what do we pair it with? Alat Tzadikim. Isn't that great? They care so deeply about their brethren that and they're caring about people and they do have merits. We say, use their account and allow me to have my own Yeshua. Unbelievable. So you want Igoli, you want redemption. How am I going to get redemption? How can I possibly be redeemed? Well, you can use their merit account. There's Sadiqim in the world. Yeah, with that, can you say the merit there is the key. The concept there, if you want to write in one word, if a 4 and 10 is merit. If you have a schus, you're good to go. What's request 11? We've got Rufa'enu. Heal us. We cry out, Rufa'enu Hashem v'nei rofe. Oh, you got to heal us. If you heal us, then we'll be healed. Why? But we're also fully aware that an individual illness is an outgrowth of a general spiritual malady. So we know tsaras in the old days, which is commonly mistranslated as leprosy, so if anything is close to psoriasis, which are these lesions which came up on the skin, the part of the body, there was 13 different things that they could come for, part of the body that was affected was telling you exactly what was going wrong. Why don't we have tsaras today? Because it would all be covered. Okay. There's not one part of our body which isn't corrupt. But in the old days, they were so good, as it were, they were so clean that when something got corrupt, it could pop up on one side and go, oh, you didn't give enough tzedakah, you didn't run to the base of medrash, you're being haughty, you're being prideful, you're being brazen, so chuspah would go on the forehead, if you're haughty, it goes on the beard, if you didn't give enough tzedakah, it went on the hands, if you spoke Lashon Hara, it went around the mouth, do you know what I mean? Or if you heard Lashon Hara, it went on the ears, do you know what I'm saying? It was like clear, it was like, uh-oh, what have I done with my ear? Today, we can't know. Wherever the malady is, we can never say, by the way, if you go to the Bolim Mokubalim, you say, oh, something happened in a particular limb, maybe it's that particular limb. Today, where he says like this, you have to do a cheshbon nefesh. I asked Rabbi Yitzhak Yeshua about this. He said, he was a Mokubali, he said like this. He said, today you just do a cheshbon nefesh because you can't know the organ that's been affected. It was so corrupt, there's so many different things that have gone wrong with so many different organs. You just have to do a general cheshbon nefesh to find out what the problem is. You can't know that something went wrong with the brain or the ears or the eyes. You just don't know. It's just generally Hashem's knocking on your door because we can't know specifically. But in the old days, Hashem would literally knock on the door directly in what is actually going on, right? So we know that illness is an outcrop of some problem. So as long as the temple is destroyed, Yerushalayim is considered to be in ruins. That's a famous chazal. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is, how many condominiums or how much China is now investing in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which it is. It's a massive investment property and they're putting a lot of money in and there's buildings going up and in every magazine you've got live the American lifestyle in the middle of Jerusalem. In the meantime, we don't have a temple. With no temple, that's like a cardiac arrest, Rahman al-Azlan, to all of Klal Yisrael. We don't have the central focus of our lives. If I told you something about Pesach, I mean, we don't... Right now, we'd all have bought our tickets by now to go to the temple. We've all got our lambs organised. And just imagine what it's like at Heathrow, getting all those lambs into the hold. We'd all have chaburas that we're already linked to eat a lamb. And you'd have to like shift in all the lambs, and there's thousands of people. You have to, by law, go 3 times a year to Jerusalem to turn up to the temple. That's it. So we'd all have to go. We'd all have our tickets. But where are you going to stay? Where are you going? Which hotel are you? I'm staying with family, staying with friends. Where are you going to be? It's all organised. Without that, we can't keep Pesach. We have a quasi-Pesach at home making a Seder. There's no real Jewish experience without the temple. It's like we're kind of like faking it, as it were. We're like doing what we can in the meantime to get to what it should be. Do you hear what I'm saying? So here we're saying that you can't heal us unless you heal all of Klal Yisrael. You've got to heal us and bring back the temple. You've got to bring it back. We're crippled as a nation. Only when Yerushalayim is rebuilt can Israel be healed overall. Indeed, David HaMelech says in Tehillim, the builder of Yerushalayim is Hashem, when he gathers the outcasts of Israel, and he will heal you, the brokenhearted. He links healing with the building of Yerushalayim. Okay, next up, we got 6, which is request 6. What's that? Ah, Parnasa. Barech Oleinu. We're going to link that. What are we going to link that to? It's a very interesting idea. What's that link to? Tzemach David. Very, very interesting idea. What's this got to do? What's with mine in Shemitah? We ask God for a year of prosperity and hope that he'll give us a panosa and bless us on our behalf for everything that we're doing. But we understand that any growth in panosa is short-lived until the Jews see the flourishing of David's dynasty. Remember, I once spoke to a property developer, Verfram Mann, and he said to me, oh, you know, I don't really want to develop any more properties. So it's like that. You don't usually hear people say that. It's like once I develop one property, I want to develop another and another and make a bigger profit, right? Like a hotel or something is, I guess, the biggest, I guess. Many, many rooms and you can sell them off, rental space. He says, if I've got all this stuff in my portfolio, how am I going to be able to transfer it all to Jerusalem? Mashiach comes. All the goyim will just take everything I've got because they'll quickly, while all the Jews disappear, it'll all fall into the hands of the goyim. And the council will rebate like half the properties the council will take. He says, what's the point of investing in so many when I've really got to be investing in Jerusalem? What's the point of it? Mamish, elach, no. wow. Wow, that's okay, that's rare. That's something to aim for, you know. But I was so impressed. I was like, there's an individual who's got pshat. You know what I'm saying? So he's like, really, really understands that. That there's no, without a Kodesh Baruch Hu coming back, all Jews have to leave, they have to leave and go to Jerusalem. So investing in Chutz La'aretz is a short-term philosophy. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's a Gemara Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadi Ches Omad Aleph, that says the clearest sign of the advent of Mashiach is the revitalization of agriculture in Eretz Yisrael. We have no idea, was it Mark Twain that went to Jerusalem and he wrote a poem? He could not believe how utterly infertile the whole land was. Did you know all of Jerusalem was a swamp? That's why, by the way, what's the most common tree that you see in Jerusalem? Eucalyptus. The only place in the world which is breeding koala bears outside of Australia is Israel. Why? They have an abundance of eucalyptus from Australia. Why? They planted lots and lots of eucalyptus trees in Jerusalem because they grow extremely fast. They send out tremendous amounts of very shallow, wide roots, and they suck up and drain all the top moisture. They don't have deep roots like an oak tree. It's like a thick tree with extremely deep burrowing roots, and therefore is very sturdy against the wind. Eucalypti are known for toppling over very easily. They're a very, very tall, heavy, thick tree with very thin, like needle-tiner leaves, and they send out a vast network of topsoil-only roots. Vast network. So they're basically very, very big, tall, heavy trees with roots that don't go deep. So they drained the swampland of Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem is dry because of all the eucalypti. So often when you walk up and down Rehov Shmuel Hanavi, all the trees that are on the side are eucalyptus. Because they planted there to drain the place. The plain, it was totally and utterly, it was barren. You couldn't do anything with the place. The fact that now you can grow all sorts of fruits and vegetables there is what the Gemara Sanhedrin says, that's the sign of Mashiach. You want the sign of Mashiach? When fruits start growing back in Eretz Yisrael, which Hashem took away at the Golas. Once Kal Yisrael left and the temple was destroyed, all the animals left, the fruits left, everything was completely barren. Nobody wanted it. They couldn't give it away to the Arabs. They couldn't give the land to the Arabs for free. We don't want it. It's useless. The second the Jews turn up, it starts to flourish. That is a simon for Mashiach. The Rivah then makes one final observation. Very important point. You see in your list, the requests are listed in descending order of Cheshivas. The most important ones at the top, the least important links are at the bottom. What comes first is more important, what comes later is less important. So intellect and in gathering of the exiles is more choshev than prosperity and David's dynasty. What's going on? The request for wisdom and limud haTorah is listed first, while the plea for material prosperity is mentioned last. What's the key here? Another take-home message? You're on a buzz line? How much more important is knowledge than wealth? A merchant who is willing to travel a mile to earn a pound should be eager to travel 6 miles to just acquire one word of Torah. The requests for tshuva and for forgiveness come before prosperity to demonstrate how we must arrange our priorities. Most people do take out insurance policies and go to great length to prevent financial loss. How much more so should we be careful to avoid sin, which is a spiritual loss, which will adversely affect my character, not my wealth, but my very midas? Would you take out an insurance policy against sin? How much would that cost? Who would you go to? The Prudential? I might eat treif this week. Well, let's take a profile. When's the last time you've eaten treif? How much treif have you eaten? And they'll mummage you like an actuary thing on you. Could you imagine doing that, sitting down with them? And saying, you know, if you know, take a mummage like a proper profile, you know, and when you daven, what are you thinking about? You know, how many mitzvahs you've done? You know, you mucked with Pesach, what are you like on Shabbos? And then they like put together like, you know, like an algorithm in the computer, and then you pay a premium that it shouldn't affect your character. And if you can, then you can make a claim, my character got affected, you have to pay me out. Could you imagine the people do? But they certainly do that with their cars. How much more so with your own character? It's just a car. Very important idea, no? Now that we've established those priorities, it's good to go in, and we'll start Be'ezus Hashem next time with Bina in depth. to understand what knowledge is. He mentions lots of things in Bina, by the way. In the Brocha of Bina, it talks about Das, which is knowledge. It talks about Bina, which is understanding. And it talks about Seichel, which is intellect. And we're going to understand the difference between intellect, knowledge, and understanding, and the application of that, which is Chochmah, wisdom, which is not actually mentioned. We'll talk about all of those. But when we talk about all of these, we've got to now understand, what are we davening for? We're davening for ourselves, but for what value? We're davening for ourselves in order that we get something so that we can serve the Creator better, and that in and of itself has personal and public ramifications. And this is why it's called Avodah Shebelev. This is why it's called service of the heart. Why? Because those words could end up meaning money for me. But it's not meant to be like that. It's really whatever I can get my hands on to give Hashem more opportunity to justifiably bench something more in the world. And he could use me as a vector for that. That's Avodah. That's the Shemona Esrei. It's getting your head in gear for that. And Bez Hashem, we'll start with Brocha number 4 next time. It's wonderful to see you. I look forward to seeing you next week.